Well, let's turn our Bibles this morning to the 20th chapter of the Gospel of John. We're going to pick up at the tomb where we left off last week. We're going to begin today with verse 11 through 18. Would you stand with me one more time as we honor God's Word? But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head, the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Praise the Lord for your word. Praise you, God, for your presence. I thank you, Lord, for the counselor, the teacher who is coming today to lend us aid, to inspire us, and to show us what the Scripture is saying and to lead us into truth. I pray, Father, as we come toward this Scripture, that we won't make the assumption we're just coming to hear some information, but to recognize, Lord, that you are the living God, and as a result, you are seeking us on a living basis today, and you change in order to accomplish your will. You change us in order to accomplish your will. And we thank you, Father. I pray that you will press us and you will teach us. If it takes a loud voice, Father, I pray that you'll speak to us in a loud voice. If it takes a small, still voice, that you'll do that. If it takes a mountaintop experience, that you'll do that. If it takes us into a valley of a shadow of death, you'll take us there, Lord. But accomplish your will through us, Lord. Use us for your glory. May we reflect that glory. May we not be seen, but to be reflectors of the goodness and the glory and the majesty and the honor and the power and the dominion and the riches and the glory of our great God forever and ever. In Jesus' name. Open our eyes, Lord, today, that we might behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. We clearly see that these two sections of Scripture are directly linked. You'll note in the choice of where to begin this, if you have a study Bible or in most translations, there are these markings that separate thought, the next teachable unit. And at least with the NIV authors, and I think King James follows the same pattern, they start this with verse 10. As it says, "Then the disciples went back to their homes." And then the word "but" is, in at least in the NIV, it's a small case, as if it just follows the idea that the disciples left. But Mary, I really think that choice that we've made together is that we see this as a next major thing. This "but" is not just incidental, it's transitional. It's leading us into the next thought. It's a major thought. It's an important thought. But we see that John and Peter have run to the tomb based upon Mary coming there early in the morning. She saw that the stone was rolled away, that the Lord was not in the tomb, and she ran quickly to find the other disciples, especially John and Peter, who were, in her mind at least, considered to be the major players in the apostolic team, and she followed them as they ran back to the tomb. And we saw last time that they both ran back, and Peter was a little more sluggish than John. John arrived first, looked into the tomb, made some observations as he looked into the tomb, and then Peter came up and just walked straight into the tomb and looked around the whole area, and then he made his conclusions as to what was the case, and then they both walked back out of the tomb and left. And it's not really clear, it doesn't tell us clearly when Mary arrived again at the tomb, but it tells us that she was crying when this opens up, that she was next to the tomb, standing next to it, outside the tomb, crying. And then as she wept, she bent over and looked into the tomb. This is where her observations began, and really where our observations began also. We made the conclusion, I think correctly, that Peter nor John responded to the empty tomb in a saving way. In other words, they weren't born of the Spirit when they looked into the tomb. Now, there is that little phrase where it says that Peter went in, made his conclusions, and then left. John, when he went into the tomb after, it says he looked and he believed. And I think it's pretty clear that what he believed was Mary had told the truth, that the tomb was empty, that Jesus' body was not there. But as it we see in the conclusion of this passage before, the text before, that John makes the statement right after he says that the other disciple looked and believed, and then immediately said he saw and believed in verse, what is that, 8, in the last part of verse 8. And then in verse 9, he said, they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. And so he didn't come to the conclusion that Jesus had risen from the dead because he didn't have any concept in his mind that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Now, you notice the word had to rise from the dead. It doesn't say that he did rise from the dead. It said that he had to rise from the dead. In other words, nothing works unless Jesus rises from the dead. And so clearly, when these guys then got up, and then it says in the first portion of our text in verse 10, then the disciples went back to their homes. So they just left. Doesn't say they went to find the other disciples. It doesn't say they did what Mary did and tried to inform somebody. It just simply means they says they went back to their homes. And we don't see much about them until this develops in these post-resurrection accounts. We see different reactions from the different disciples. But here, they're just simply making the conclusion that Jesus' body, whether it's stolen, they don't know where it is, but it's gone. And so we basically just kind of continue this narrative and this idea that Jesus' body is not there. No one knows where it is. It's almost as if it's kind of like a, the way they leave, it's kind of like saying, well, great. That just kind of rounds it all off, you know? Jesus, we thought he was the Messiah. We thought he was the one. Now he's dead. Now they've taken his body. You know, who knows where this is going to go? It's like the height of insult almost, as they kind of trudge back to their homes. That really is the context we see here. However, with Mary, she is now perhaps caught up. She's caught up to the disciples. She walks into the tomb. Maybe they passed each other as she came up. I don't know. Doesn't really tell us. But somewhere she arrived while they were making their conclusions. And after they're gone, she stayed behind. And she's standing next to the tomb, next to the place where the stone had been, which has now been thrown away, pushed away, and she's crying outside that tomb. Now, the word crying doesn't simply mean she's kind of, you know, tearful, a little tearful. It literally means wailing, that she is very, very upset. She's wailing. She's heartbroken. It could have been that as she ran back, she's to find the disciples, she's crying the whole way. You ever do that? You know, crying, you're running. You kind of imagine just crying, going back. And she finds, she says, they've taken the Lord. They've taken the Lord. I don't know where they put him. I can't imagine just saying, shake it off. They've taken the Lord. Don't know where I put him. You know, it's consistent. Her attitude is a consistent one. She is, in her mind, she has not only now lost her hope because Jesus is gone, but now she's insulted, this feeling of being insulted, she can't even go and be near where he is. She's a woman without her Savior, even his dead body, and she's a woman without hope. She's basing her hope that, tell me where he is, and I'll try to find him. Tell me. If you tell me where his body is, I'll go find him. And that kind of an attitude is right in her mind, and she is heartbroken with the double whammy of losing her Savior, or Lord, and now can't even find his body. And so she's returned to the tomb. She's outside the entrance. She's continuing to cry or wail in great misery as she stands there. And then John adds, as she wept, as she continued to wail, she went over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. The description, two angels, is John's commentary. Nowhere does Mary report that she saw two angels. This is John coming later. Now he's writing this years later as he reflects back on this time and he remembers Mary's account and remembers her discussion that she saw two angels as she looked into the tomb. And they were in white. They were human looking. One of the gospel accounts said two young men. She saw two young men. And as a result, we wonder what an angel looks like. What does an angel look like? Anyone going to tell us you've seen an angel? Oh, come on now. Surely someone's seen an angel here. Aren't you steadfast Christians? Of course we've seen angels, right? Well, anybody ever heard God speak to you? Anybody ever had a revelation? Anybody had a sense that God's saying something incredibly important and you get it? Okay, I'll raise my hand with you. I feel that way every time I read the Bible, okay? God speaks to us through His Word, and God speaks to us in the circumstances of our life, and God assures us that He has something He wants to communicate to us, and He always gets His message across. I just knew God wanted to talk to me, but I couldn't get Him to say it. Yeah, never. God always brings across exactly what He's trying to accomplish in our lives, through the circumstances of life, through the Word of God, through someone else, but we hear God speak to us. And then once that takes place, is there some kind of doubt that goes afterwards? Do we need something else? Do we need to see Him in order to believe Him? Do you need to see Jesus Christ in order to believe what's going on right here is really true? Or do you have a confidence? I've often said, when I give an account of things that have happened to me, that seeing Christ or having Him not, you know, thump me and tell me to my face was not add any dynamic that's greater than what I've already received. It doesn't add anything to it. That the senses don't add anything to it. Yet we have the unconverted and they say, well, if God would appear to me, or if God would say something to me, or if these miracles would happen. I remember the classic, one of the classic Bonson debates. His opponent said, well, if God would raise this podium up 10 feet in the air, then I would believe in God. And Bonson said, if God raised that podium up 20 feet, you still wouldn't believe in Him. The things that we see, then we start questioning what we saw. It doesn't add anything. So here it says, she looked in and she saw two angels, two young men, as one of the Gospels says. They were dressed in white, seated at Jesus' body had been, like bookends sitting there, one at the head and one at the other foot. They were sitting in this arrangement in the tomb. And what are they there for? Well, it seems like they're waiting for Mary to look into the tomb. As if they're there kind of saying, we know you're going to look, we know you're going to look, we know you're going to look. We hear her outside, she's crying. She's getting close. No, we know she's going to look. And so eventually she looks. And as soon as she looks, they say to her something. What they said? Woman, why are you crying? Now, we have no idea what intonation they used. But it's a question. What do they know that she doesn't know? They know that body hadn't been stolen, right? They know that this is not some incidental moment. They know that the guards aren't in control of this. They know that this is being controlled by heaven. In fact, this is foretold in all of history. This is his story is coming to one of the climaxes of Jesus' story. And they're waiting and they're getting ready to ask this lady, why are you crying? If there's any place that Mary should not be crying right now, it's right here at this tomb. The only reason she should be crying is if someone came and stole the body of Jesus, her master, has it taken off someplace, then there's something to cry about. But in reality, the truth is, the objective truth is, this should be the most wonderful, exhilarating, fantastic moment in her life and in the whole life of every person. He's alive. He's risen. Why are you crying? Are you kidding me? I can't see him going, why are you crying? It's like, they're looking at each other like, what? Why are you crying? Didn't you hear him talk and tell you all those many times that he had to go to Jerusalem and he was going to be arrested and he was going to be tried and he was going to be brutalized and he was going to be crucified and he was going to be buried for how many days? He just kind of leave it up to, you know, well, hopefully one day I'll be able to get out of that grave. No, he says, for 3 days, and on the third day, I'm going to, what? I'm not going to tell anybody. I'm going to rise. He says, do you understand? He goes, no. Or even when they said, yes, John says, John, the guy who wrote this. John's supposedly the smartest guy in the group. Right? Isn't John the one we always say, oh, he, you know, the Gospel of John, you know, the Greek is so much more academic. It's such a higher scholarly level than Peter. Peter writes like some fisherman, you know, some backwoods guy. John is very articulate. John is in the know. Does John understand resurrection? He says no. His analysis of the tomb was, we didn't even know that he had to rise from the dead. Didn't even occur to us that maybe the reason why this tomb is empty is because he's risen as he, right, said. I mean, we've gone through this whole book. At least 13 times he gave them a long exposition on his death, burial, and resurrection. And they're all sitting there looking at him, listening to him. He asked them again and again, do you understand this? Do you understand this? Do you understand this? Do you understand this? Remember what Peter says? He says, who do men say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say this. Some say that. And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus goes, oh, Peter, that's very insightful. But guess what? This didn't come from you. This came from God. And Peter proved it the next phrase by saying, when Jesus said, what did he say? I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be brutally tried and persecuted and die in Jerusalem. And what does Peter say? The insightful one. Lord, as long as I'm alive, no one's taking you that way. All these other guys may just turn away from you. They may all reject you, but it's never going to happen with me. Can you hear it? I mean, as soon as he said it, what does Jesus say to him? When he says, Peter, what you've said is from God. Now he says, Peter, Satan, get behind me. He didn't understand the part about thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he didn't understand when he said no one can take you. They're both equally ignorant. Be one thing if somebody got it. Mary didn't get it. She's one of the persons caring for Jesus and caring for the needs of these guys. She's the one that Jesus delivered from 7 demons. She followed him just like a puppy dog follows his master. She was just completely sold out to being with Jesus and near Jesus. She's the one that's down here with these other women before the sun even comes up. And the body's gone. She's the one that runs back and she's in tears as she goes and tears as she comes back. And now she's looking in the tomb and here these two angels say to her, she was there when he gave these discourses. She was there. She's not home someplace. She's there with Jesus. She's with him all the time. She hears every discourse on his death, burial, and resurrection. And she is there simply to find out if she can do something to help prepare his body. And now her complete conclusion is someone stole it. She doesn't get it. She doesn't get it for some reason. She doesn't get it. Because something needed to happen. And the angel said, "Woman, why are you crying?" Again, add the emphasis. And she said, "They have taken my Lord away," she said. "And I don't know where they have put him." I don't think she really knows who they are. It tells us in Matthew's Gospels that the guards were so terrified when this whole thing took place that when the tomb was just literally, the tombstone was blown off the place like it had been blown up, and they saw this great light, and they were just terrified, and they fell down, they said, like dead people. And after it was over, they got up, and they were so terrified, they went to the chief priest, and they said, "Something happened. He's not in that tomb anymore. We think that maybe he's, you know, still alive." They said, No. Don't just tell this story. When you go back to Pilate, just tell him that, you know, someone came and stole the body." I think every one of them was crucified, honestly. Executed. I don't think a single one of those soldiers lived after they told Pilate that. But now, he's gone. And Matthew said that that story even lives today. You know, I thought one time, that story lived for a long time, but I wonder if it really lives today. So I've talked to, you know, a lot of Jewish people, and it's amazing how Orthodox Jews, when this comes about resurrection, they say, "No, his body was stolen." I go, "Really? You believe that?" "Yes. It's always been known that the body was stolen." I thought, man, that was a pretty good lie, you know? That lie's lasted for a couple thousand years. Here she is. "They have taken my Lord away." She didn't know who they were. And I don't know where they have put him. Notice the use of the word "him" that follows this. I don't know where they have put him. They have taken my Lord away. And I don't know where they have put him. She doesn't mean the living Jesus. She's talking about the body of him. It's an it. His body. It. It's not a person. It's not alive. She has no sense that he's alive here. She loves him. She wants to be near his body, but she has no sense that he's alive. "They have taken my Lord, the body of my Lord away," she said. And I don't know where they've put him, his body. And it's repeated over and over again, this reference to grave robbers. It's because during this time in history, especially during high feasts, grave robbing was something that they had a big problem with. People come to a feast, when the feast is going on and all this business is taking place and everybody's attentions are toward other places, some people are there just to rob. It's kind of like when they say to you, when you go into D.C. and you go as a tourist, put your wallet in your front pocket. And when you get into a big crowd, keep your hand on your wallet in your pocket. Anybody told you this before? But why? Because someone may come up to you and say, "Hey, where am I? You know, I don't speak English very well. Where am I?" And they're giving these instructions. You go, "Well, I know the whole area. You know, I know everything." And so you're telling them all these great instructions. Next thing you know, it's time for a hot dog. You're reaching your wallet, and there's no wallet. Because while you're thinking about how much you know about D.C., they're taking your money. You know, really knows these as Europeans. Man, they're really sharp. They have these little pocket things they put around, like here, all their money's in here. It's inside their shirt, so you can feel real easy when someone starts touching you. You may have one of those things? I have one. I used to actually wear it for a while, and I thought, I'm not going to wear it anymore. It's kind of hokey, you know? Look like some kind of a, I don't know, whatever you look like. But here, she's worried about whether she knows that this stuff happens. You know, there's 75 pounds of stuff that they try to wrap around him. He's in a rich man's tomb. Might be worth the effort to try to get in there and see if there's anything valuable. So she's aware of this. And repeatedly, she's thinking in terms of his body being stolen, the grave robbers. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there. Notice their simple statement. What are you crying about? Why are you crying? It's this curious thing of, Why are you acting like that? Do you remember when Zechariah was in the temple? All the way back before Jesus was born and John the Baptist was born. He's in the temple, remember that? And Gabriel appeared to him. Remember this? And Gabriel suddenly appears to Zechariah in the temple. I mean, and he's startled, it says. Well, where would you expect an angel to appear? If you ever get into a holy place and you have no expectation of anything holy happening, you are really an unbeliever. And here he is in the temple, and this creature, this angel appears. And he's startled, and the angel tells him this news about what's going to happen and how he's going to have a son and he's going to be a forerunner and all this. And he questions him, kind of like, you know, are you sure, big guy? Are you serious? Remember what Gabriel's response to him was? I am Gabriel, and I stand in the presence of God. Now, the Greek tense is, I am standing in the presence of God, you blind, mortal moron. You can't see where you are. You don't have any context beyond just yourself. But I'm standing in the very presence of the Almighty who's looking at both of us right now, and you're questioning whether or not what I'm telling you is true or not. Are you kidding me? We're blind. You think you can see? Do I think I can see? We can't see anything. We see right here. And it's all interpreted by, ooh, how do I feel about it? How do I feel about it? How do I feel about it? Do I see? Do I see? Do I feel? Do I know? Do I taste? Do I hear? It's all me, 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 me. I interpret everything by me. There's a lot more going on than you and me. We're standing before the living God right now. He hears my voice. He hears your thoughts as I'm speaking. We're in the presence of the living God. And from very early times in church history, it was the teaching, although it was a supposition, that as the angel said, what are you crying about? And then she turned, it says, that could it have been that their response was, what are you crying about? They're looking at her and they go toward the opening of the tomb. Almost, some may be pointing. What are you crying about? Look. So she turns and says, I hope that's what happened. That's pretty cool, right? These angels, they're like, are you kidding me? Look. Just look over there. Look over there. What do you see? She turns around and she sees somebody standing there. And Jesus, it says, was standing there. But she did not realize that it was Jesus. Now, if you looked at Jesus Christ, do you think you'd recognize him? Well, let's don't be too unkind to Mary, okay? Perhaps it was her tears. She's really pretty messed up as far as her emotions. And so she's wailing and she's got tears in her eyes. Although, you know, I've had tears in my eyes before. I still recognize people, you know, when I look at them. Or maybe it was that the sun was shining behind Jesus. And so it silhouetted him and she had the sun in her eyes and didn't recognize who he was. Maybe it was another option. Another option, very likely one I think, is that it was not common for women to look at men. That in general, women didn't catch the eye of a man unless they were prostitutes. And so as a result, for her to turn and look at a man was not something that was common. It was in her nature at this point, in women's natures, especially single women, not to look into the eyes of men. And so she saw a figure, she turned around and she looked, but she didn't look up to see who it was. I think that's probably what happened here. Because it was not common for women to give a general greeting to a man or even to make eye contact. And then he said to her, woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for? Again, she didn't recognize him. Didn't recognize his voice. How did he say this? woman, why are you crying? Who are you looking for? You know, just kind of general consolation. Or, woman, who are you looking for? Da-da-da-da-da-da. Who are you looking for? Thinking he was the gardener. This lady needs to be born again, doesn't she? You agree with that? Amen? Anybody? Come on now. Yeah, and she's going to be born again real quick here in a second. But she saw Jesus staying there. She did not realize it was Jesus. The woman, he said, why are you crying? What is it that you're looking for? Who is it? Was what she is thinking about. Who is it? Where is it? Him, the one they took away. They took him away. I don't know where to find him or his body. Notice how Jesus doesn't say, what is it you're looking for? He says, who is it you're looking for? Sir, if you've carried him away, then tell me where you have put him, and I will get him. Again, you see the same consistency. She's being very consistent. She's operating within her scope of understanding. And Jesus said to her, Mary. Mary. What's your name? Say your name right now. Say it out loud. He called her name. He changed her orientation in 1 second. What is the definition of regeneration? It's that moment of change when a dead, reprobate, blind, deaf heart in an instant is suddenly awakened by God's grace. And that awakening surges this gift of faith into the mind and heart and soul of that believer. And in an instant, as if a light comes on, that person sees the whole world differently than they saw it before. Do you believe in that? Did that happen to you? Did you get saved because your parents were saved? Or did you need God to speak your name? It's when he spoke my name. I can remember being told, I'm Barney Bales and Elizabeth Bales' son. And as a result, you can count on this person being da-da-da-da-da-da-da. I was told that, I remember that all my young life. But you put me on my own, and man, I didn't tell everybody, I'm Barney Elizabeth Bales' son. Everybody thinks, I'm going to be a preacher. You should say that. Well, how uninsightful they were, you know? They say, you're going to be a preacher one day. And I go, yeah, right. Or I'd say, well, probably. Right. I don't know where they got that from, you know. And here I am. But I didn't know Jesus called my name. I can remember when I was 23. Oh my, that was a different experience. Then my identity was, I'm Barney Bales and Elizabeth Bales' son, John. And he's going to be a preacher because all Barney's and Elizabeth's sons are Christians. And drifted so far away from that that it was unrecognizable even by them. Until you know that he called your name. And he said to her, Mary. And this is her moment of awakening. And she was suddenly relating to him through the vehicle of hope, the vehicle of change. Before, her whole emphasis is a loss of hope. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 says that we, before we were Christians, we were operating without hope. 1 Thessalonians, when Paul describes the conversion that will take place. He says, and we are not like those who have no hope. When someone dies, we're not like someone who has no hope. We have a hope. And what is that hope? That Jesus is alive. That he's alive. He's risen. Do you believe Jesus Christ is alive today? Why is he alive? Because he rose from the dead as he said. This is no longer just an opinion. She's not just obeying the word. She's not responding to some objective statement. She knows this person is Jesus. As she turns to him, and she now looks him in the face, because now she hears his voice. Now she's awakened. Her eyes are really seeing, and her ears are really hearing. And she looks toward him and she cries out in Aramaic, which was the common language of that day. She calls him Rabboni, which means divine teacher. Not just, oh, well, you're just the teacher I used to have. Oh, now I hear your voice. You know, not you're talking about mathematics or something I understand. No. She now recognizes him on a different level completely. He is her divine teacher. This is the Lord. I don't have to look for anything anymore. Not asking anybody where is he. He's not looking for anything. He's not worried about the stone. Everything just comes into an orientation in a second's time for her, and it all means something. And what does she do? Apparently, she falls down on her face and grabs him by the feet and starts worshiping him. She really believed what she was doing. Starts worshiping him. How do we know that? Well, in Matthew chapter 28 and verse 9, it shows that when the women in Matthew's gospel, that when they came in the presence of the Lord and they realized it was him, they literally all start grabbing him and holding on to him. Unbelievable. Can't believe he's alive. And they're holding on to him. And Jesus responds to this here as he says, don't hold on to me. This isn't an instruction to not hold on to me in the future. The tense again in the original language is that she is already clinging to him. She's holding on to him. She's not letting him go. And he's saying, you know, don't hold on to me. Let me go. Stop clinging to me. Wow. It's pretty amazing, isn't it? Something's changing. A lot of things are changing fast for her. And one of them is that she's been with Jesus. She's recognized him. She's seen him. She's heard him. She's touched him. She's right next to him. She can be right with him. It is amazing when you are with somebody and just if you really care about this person, you admire them or you love them, there's something about it. I just want to touch them, right? You want to hold them. You want to just kind of say, like, you know, my wife's away for this week. She's in Denver taking care of our grandkids while my daughter's recovering from pneumonia. And so when she packed her stuff, she left all of her other stuff kind of on half of the bed. You know, all of her stuff. And so I was first of all going to take it all away, but then first night she was gone, I crawled in the bed and I was laying there, and it kind of felt nice to have that stuff there. And when I woke up in the middle of the night, I didn't go, oh, where is she? Where is she? Oh, she's gone. It's just, oh, kind of like, oh, hi, honey. Hi. Kind of touch it. Oh, okay. Felt kind of nice. So I'm such a wuss, you know. Something nice about the physical presence of somebody you care about. All that time, disciples did the same thing. They'd cling to him. It said the crowds, when he would do a miracle, they'd all press in on him. Remember this? They'd press him. Because they want to touch him. They would just say, I touched him. Hey, by the way, I touched Billy Graham. I did. I touched Billy Graham once. I was at this dinner and this breakfast, and I kind of went the back way, and a friend of mine went over there. We were right at his shoulder while he was, you know, signing his autograph. And I remember I just went up and I just kind of touched his arm like that. Whew. It was great. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. It was a little embarrassing. Just as I was there, right at his side, this little short guy, I think he may have been Italian or something, he walks over and goes, oh, Brother Graham, my whole family's changed because of you. And he goes, oh, this is just really getting completely animated. And so here I am standing at Billy Graham's shoulder. I got my like this bullet, because I'm going to get an autograph from my mother. And he's a tall man, but I was a little taller. And I was kind of like this, He's literally right here, and all of a sudden this guy starts doing this thing. And he starts crying. Everybody around him starts crying. Billy Graham starts crying. He starts shaking. And then it was like 5 minutes. I'm just standing with my little bullet in my hand. So then this is all over, and I kind of went like this. And so, and Billy Graham takes it. He's got his pen in his hand. He's like this. He's shaking. And he goes like this. He goes, like, let me show you. He goes, like, what do you want? I said, my mother really admires you. And she goes, oh, okay. Here. That's all you want. Get out of here. So I saw Billy Graham. Praise the Lord. That was my experience of Billy Graham. I should have stopped and you'd be much more impressed, wouldn't you? He turned to me and said, oh, you look like a man of God. No. It was, but then I could touch him. I touched him, man. People touched Jesus. They pressed him. They wanted to just be near him. They wanted to see if they could get close enough to actually touch him. And here she is. She's re-entering that kind of relationship with Jesus. She's re-entering the way that she's related to him before. She's been near him. She's fixed him food. She's been near him. She's cared for him. But now that's changing. And he says, don't cling to me like this. This is over. I'm going to the Father. This is changing. My relationship to you, Mary, is no longer going to be you clinging to me, but yet not believing anything I say. Now it's going to be you're not clinging to me, but you understand and believe everything I say because of being awakened by the Spirit. It's a new missionary calling right here. Jesus isn't waiting for months to start his calling on this woman's life. He is literally commissioning her because the very next thing he says to her is, go tell my brothers that I'm alive. Well, this is important time for you, Mary. Now you know I'm alive. You didn't know I was alive. I had no expectation of alive. Your hope was dead. And here I'm now alive. So I'm going to give you this moment, okay? You've clung to me, but great. This isn't how it's going to continue to be. I'm going to the Father. Arguably, his going to the Father, some people think, well, what does that mean chronologically? It means he says, oh, don't touch me because I'm not fully resurrected yet. I got to go to the Father and something's got to happen to me. Now, he's been telling him all the way back for months. He's going back to be with his Father, right? Remember that? I'm going to my Father. Hebrews tells us that he bore with great patience the cross, endured the cross, suffering and shame, so that he would then be, what? Reunited to his Father. He would ascend again to his Father. The cross, as he said in John chapter 17, Holy Father, I'm coming to you so that we can share the relationship we had from the foundation of the earth. He's going back to the Father. In Acts, the first chapter, he doesn't stay around with these men and women. He's ascending to his Father. It's in complete credibility. It's in complete consistency with what his mission was. His mission wasn't to come to earth and have people cling to him. It was to come to earth and save them, restore them to a proper relationship with the Father, and then send them to do something. And that's exactly what he's doing with her. It's one of the great dilemmas of the church today, is what is the church supposed to be doing? What are you supposed to be doing? We cling to buildings. We cling to times. We cling to the good old days. We cling to people who we think are holy. We find all kinds of things to cling to. You know, in the most absurd ways, in the extreme ways, we cling to pictures of Jesus. We wear things around our necks that make us feel like Jesus is there. We see people kissing little things that they think identifies them with Jesus. We cling to something so I can feel it. I can have it near me. It has nothing to do with what our mission is. Where do you go to church? I go to church and we have da 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 on my church. And my pastor's this and my this is that. And we had the speaker, man. We actually had someone, we had Billy Graham come to our church. We cling to things. We have a natural inclination to cling to things. If we're truly born of the Spirit, you know and I know we're not here to cling to anything. This world's not my home. I'm just passing through. And while I'm here, I have a mission. It's to accomplish something. And it's not to accumulate a bunch of stuff that I can't take with me. We're not really convinced of that part, are we? Somehow we do think we're going to keep it all. Jesus himself said, you came into the world with nothing. Are you listening? And you're going out with nothing. And the only thing you can really have is what you give. If you think that my treasure is all the treasures of this world, and I'm going to cling to those, you're going to lose the real treasure. And who is that? It's not a what, it's a who. It's Jesus Christ. Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I don't want to own anything. I don't want to have you think anything of me that I'm worth clinging to. All I want to do is give this message away. This treasure, these riches in glory in Christ Jesus. My goodness. He says, I've not yet returned to the Father. This isn't some magical moment where he's got to get the rest of his juice from God before he can come back down and do something else. He's leaving. It's not magic. He's not just telling her how he's physically changed. He's physically raised from the dead. She physically recognizes him. She physically touches him. Later on, we see that Thomas is going to physically touch Jesus. But it's not going to be until Thomas awakens to who he's touching and what he's supposed to do that he truly comes in to his purpose for life. What's your purpose in life? Who are we clinging to? Who are we clinging to? Program? People? So impressed by people. We're so impressed by size. We're so impressed by the way something works, how organized it is. How many people are involved in it? First question we ask when we go to church is, how many people go to your church? I'd rather have 10 people in this church that all recognize their mission is to go and to preach the gospel than to have this filled with people that all they care about is clinging to something that's here. Oh my, you know, Chris Tomlin leads worship at our church. Ooh! Our church, the air conditioning works. Ooh. Silver and gold have I none. But what I have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ. And then what follows is what we have to give. We preach not ourselves, but Jesus is Lord. And we're his servants for Christ's sake. You don't see the great men of the faith, ones that were wealthy first, had a big business, and then after it got all built up in their big business, they started doing things for God. No, they abandoned everything. They went out and they gave their lives preaching the gospel. He said, don't hold on to me, but instead of holding on to me, in verse 17, go to my brothers and tell them, not my disciples anymore, but he's now saying to my brothers, go tell them that I'm returning to my God and their God, to my Father and their Father. Tell them that we are brothers together. We're brothers together in absolute substance. To recognize that we are not just here hanging on trying to be Christians. We have a living relationship. We're in Christ. The only identity that gives me any identity, has anything of worth, is that I'm in Christ. I'm seated with him, it tells me, in heavenly places. And we've talked about this before. It doesn't mean I'm just sitting next to him. It's more of a printing term where the ink seats itself into the fabric, the linen or the wood, the fabric of the paper. It literally sets itself in there. It's indelibly attached to it. You can't erase it. You can't get it out of there. We're in Christ. When you see me, you see Jesus Christ. When you see Jesus Christ, you see me. We have an unchangeable relationship with the Father and the Spirit as he does. We're in him. We're incarnate with him. Tell them instead, I'm returning to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. We're family. We're one. We're together. What my purpose is now your purpose. What my message is your message. Where I go, you go. What I think, you think. Got so many opinions of what we think. The first question is not, what does God think? What does God want me to do? What does God want me to say? Where does God want me to go? Do we really believe that it's not my will, but thine be done? Anything you hear Jesus say, these incredible things about his identity being mixed in with the Father's identity, his actions, his words, his everything about him, it's mixed in with the Father. That's our identity. You can't rip yourself out of Jesus and decide something over here and then give yourself back to him. It's not like incorporating him into your life. We've discussed that before. You can't work Jesus into your life. You're in his life. We live and move and have our being in him. You believe these things? It doesn't matter if you believe them. It's true. Somebody recently say, well, if this doesn't happen, then I'll believe in God. I said, well, if that doesn't happen, there's still a God. I don't care if you believe in him or not. You say, I don't believe in God anymore. Then he goes, boop, he's gone. Or, hey, I believe in God. Whoops, he comes into existence. That's like saying, are you serious? What are you talking about? Instead of what are you crying about? What are you talking about? You think you're in charge of creating or disassembling God? Because of your belief? Who do you think you are? So Mary is awakened by the living Savior. And when she's awakened, she recognizes and he admonishes her that her new ministry is not to cling to him, but is to do what he's done, to come and to go and to broadcast the message. And so what does she do? Instead of clinging to him, she goes to her brothers as he commanded her, went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. And she told them, had said these things to her. Here's a woman who's now on the right track. Are we on this track? The track you're on? What do you think your ministry is? Paul says in 1 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is not somebody who decides to go out and just, you know, do some politics once in a while. He is someone who is commissioned by someone else. She is now an apostle for Jesus Christ. What is the definition of apostle? It's someone who carries the message of someone else. You're apostles of Jesus Christ. I'm apostle of Jesus Christ. I carry his message. People aren't going to believe you if you can prove to them some clinging way what you know about Jesus. He doesn't need you to offer people some physical evidence. You know, I read the books about how they went to heaven. Went to heaven, they saw all these things, they came back, and then they convince everybody that he's real because they went to heaven. Who cares? The only one that cares came from heaven, lived and bled and died and was resurrected and went back to heaven and rescued and saved us to give us the ministry of reconciliation. I've asked this question, I mean, for years. What is it that you do? What do you do? We're going on an airplane to California. You know how those California people are. So I was coming from California. So I was with someone from California who was going to the East Coast. And she said, well, you know, what do you do? And I said, well, you know, start telling what I did, where I worked, where I lived, what I had. She says, you're from East Coast, aren't you? I said, yeah, how'd you know? She says, because everybody on the East Coast, when you ask them what do they do, they tell you all the things that they, where they work, and they tell you all the things they do for a living. Then she said the most arrogant thing I ever heard. She says, how are on the West Coast? You say, what do you do? And you say, all the things I like to do. the things I feel like I like to do. I thought it was pretty instructive. So what do you do? What is it you do with your life? Well, you mean as a Christian or just generally? No, they're both the same thing. You think that when you're playing someplace that you're on your own? You think when you go to the beach or you go to a game or you go to someplace, the people you sit next to, you think you're just there because now you're on your own and on Sundays I do something for Jesus? You know who the Holy Spirit's going to set you next to everywhere you go? Is somebody that He wants you to be an apostle to. So what's your expectation for what you do? Well, you've got to be kind of careful when you think of it this way. Because you can really make an embarrassing moment out of it. I was sitting right next to this person. They turn around to me, and next thing I know, they're asking me questions about faith and Jesus Christ. And they, you know, what would somebody use? Someone, I want to become a Christian. Could you please help me? You go, well, let's get, wait a second. Where's my internet? I'll look up something. We'll read something together. No, he's asking you. You're God's mouthpiece. You're God's ambassador. You're part of reconciliation. Don't be confused. And don't be surprised when you find yourself, and don't think that God's not going to use me here. God's over there. I'm going here for some other reason. You're going there for Him, wherever it is. So when you get up in the morning, say, Lord, use me today, Lord. Lead me someplace. He's way ahead of you. He's already leading you someplace. You got to pray, Lord, let me be ready to give an answer to anybody who asks me. You know, Paul's admonition to Timothy is be ready in season and out of season. And so he got this idea that what that means is we have to kind of have a message in our pocket all the time. He's not talking about Timothy. He's talking about Timothy's audience. They may not think it's a season for preaching, but it is. The world's out of season. We're always in season. We know why we're there. Because we're there to represent Jesus Christ. We're there to tell the good news. And this flame started, and it just went around the whole world. And it's still going around the world. My Lord, tell us, show us. Impress on us, Father, so we don't waste all kinds of time going in silly circles, chasing our tails, wondering if we're ever going to have any purpose in life. And all the while, you're accomplishing your purpose. We are your witnesses. Say it. I am your witness, Lord. I am your witness. Use me, Lord. Awaken me. Prepare me for what you're going to do. When the Lord turned again, the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongues with singing. Then said they among the nations, the Lord has done great things for us. The Lord has done great things for us, and we're so glad. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Lord, don't make us so excited and so happy about what you've done for us and we forget why you did it. Because we are your angels. We're your messengers, the angelon of heaven, to share the good news with the whole world, with our whole world, as you lead us, God, daily, moment by moment. Help us not forget that, Lord. Help us not to minimize that, Lord. In Jesus' name.